Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The reading can be found on page 993 of the Pew Bibles. Let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Good stuff. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Thank you, Sue, for your prayers, and June for your reading, probably one of the most easiest readings you'll ever have. Just two verses this morning, and it's my privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning. Thank you so much for this central time where we can open up your word and we can dive into it. And even in two verses, we can see so much truth and so much to unpack and teaching and verses that are so applicable to everyday life. And we pray that you'd help us to grasp not only the instructions, but also the heart of what Paul is instructing Timothy on here to the church in Ephesus. Amen. Good stuff. So back in 2012, the England cricket team was rocked by what became known as the Texgate scandal. It was a big series between England and South Africa. England were number one in the world rankings at the time, and South Africa were number two. But in the middle of the series, star player Kevin Peterson, as you can see there on the screen, sent a number of text messages to players on the opposing team, on the South African team. Which reportedly were not only abusing his then-captain, the England captain Andrew Strauss, but also undermining his captaincy decisions on and off the pitch. The media got hold of this story, and of course it created a big storm. Strauss, understandably furious, the England team obviously furious, and England cricket also furious, which eventually led to the firing of Peterson for undermining leadership and never regaining his place in the England cricket team. So we see here a story of a breakdown of trust between a team player and their captain. What we see here, Paul has a message to avoid the same thing in the first century Ephesus, here for slaves under their masters. His message is that they should honor their masters, because the name of God and the teaching of the Bible and their church family are all at stake. So as we dive into this message this morning, two very simple sections. Verse 1 will be the first section. Honor your unbelieving manager for the sake of God and the gospel. Verse 2, second section. Do not take advantage of a fellow Christian, but serve them all the more. So firstly, as we come to this passage, the first question we'll probably want to ask is, did Paul condone slavery? He doesn't seem to speak out against it here. Well, it's important we understand kind of where slavery fitted into culture then and what it was. Well, in Roman days, people were either regarded as free or slaves, okay, in the Roman Empire. And around one third of people in the Roman Empire would have been slaves. And that would have made up around 50 to 60 million people. And out of those 50, 60 million slaves, there would have been many different kind of roles and skills and trades as part of that, different practices. So some slaves were simply employees who did a variety of different kinds of work, teachers, craftsmen, managers, cooks, and even government officials. And many slaves even indeed themselves had slaves that worked for them. It's also important to recognize that Roman slavery was not fundamentally based on ethnicity or skin color or race, but rather on economic and social status. In order to gain kind of Roman citizenship and thus enter Roman society, many people would sell themselves into slavery. And so, like Hebrew slavery, Roman slavery had good aspects and bad aspects to it. But it was nowhere near the inhumane chattel slavery that we may know of from the 17th and 19th century, which, unlike Roman and Hebrew slavery, the chattel slavery was not intended to benefit or give opportunities to slaves in any way, but rather only to prosper the owners. That said, slavery was never intended to be a good part of God's creation, especially when it opened up the possibility of great humane human cruelty. Think of God's people oppressed in Egypt. So why does Paul not speak out against it? Well, it seems here that Paul recognizes that slavery is just it's a part of culture. It's a reality of the way things are. A reality of the situation as opposed to the way it should be. It was a necessary mechanism in a society that was broken for the sake of those that were poor. And this was the only way they could maybe get a start in life and make their way in a broken world. But far from turning a blind eye to it, we see Paul brings society a fresh Christ-like vision of light and darkness. How to live Christ-like in a world that is broken. So in other parts of the New Testament, Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 9, and Colossians 3, 22 to the end of that chapter, you see Paul has strong words for masters and how they're to conduct themselves in this broken world. But Paul here is giving instructions to those in servitude. And as in all places, Paul's concern is not for social reform primarily, to abolish slavery, but spiritual reform, the saving of hearts from sin. I thought this quote from David Platt, who's a pastor, Christian pastor and author of the book Radical, put it like this. He said, "These greater purposes that Paul speaks of reminds us that Christianity is not primarily aimed at social reform. If the purpose of Christianity was to change societal structures, then we would not expect Paul to speak like he has been in this letter or in his other writings. Instead, we would expect him to exhort the Ephesians church to work against the system of slavery. But Paul told slaves to live for the salvation of their masters. That's because Christianity is primarily aimed at personal redemption, so that as people are redeemed, societal structures begin to be transformed. See, the key is the heart of the people. That is the primary way the Bible addresses slavery, by aiming for personal redemption and personal transformation. Redeemed individuals are formed into a community of believers who are one in Christ, who love and support one another, regardless of whether they are Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or free men." So we see here, Paul says in verse 1, if you look down with me at this first verse, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Well, how were they to do this in practice? How were they to honor their masters? Well, simply to do their jobs and to do their jobs well, to do the jobs that they've been asked to do to the best of their ability, to submit to the authority of their master, even if they didn't like the decisions in their leadership, to speak well of them, even if they didn't maybe have something good to say about them. They were not to be just people pleasers, master pleasers, just when the master's watching, but to please their master even when he's not watching, and to be working hard behind the scenes, to be using their time efficiently and wisely, not doing just long hours for the sake of doing long hours to look impressive, but to compete with others, but rather be working diligently for the prosperity of their boss, to be honest and trustworthy. What does it mean for us, though? Well, we aren't in slavery, but we are in employment with bosses, line managers, partners, CEOs. So we should be honoring them in the same way as we see here. Being in many ways problem solvers, not problem givers. In any team or office, there'll be those that just come up with all the problems, okay, and just pass on those problems to those around them or the line manager. But there's those that are problem solvers. A manager, a master loves problem solvers, those that see the problem and find the solution. Once, back in my playing days as a cricketer, I was down in South Africa playing with a number and training with a number of other English cricketers, and we were fortunate enough to have a couple of days training with Gary Kirsten, who was a South African cricket player and cricket coach. And he was talking to us about team dynamics, and he was talking to us about energizers and energy sappers. In any cricket team, there would be those that are energizers, those that just bring energy and optimism and enthusiasm to the team, always kind of working for the good of those around them. And then there'd be the energy sappers, those that constantly maybe moan, constantly undermining those around them, being negative. And he was saying, try and be those that are energizers in your team. In our workplaces, we should be those that are energizers in our team, not energy sappers. Wouldn't it be great for Christians to have the reputation in your company, your office, your team, for being the best, most hardworking employees? To the point the boss would say, you know, I love the Christians. They can be a bit odd at times, maybe, some strange fashions and strange, they're a bit happy all the time, maybe, but boy, they make the best workers. Would you be confident enough in your professionalism, in your standards, in your work ethic, and your reputation to put that Christian sign-off on your email, or your letterhead, or that fish on your vehicle? And so we see here, but there's a motivation. What's the motivation? In the second part of verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God and the teaching of the Bible is at stake here. So what's the best advertisement for Christianity? It's Christians, isn't it? Our lives being shown to the world around them. As they see our lives, that is what people see in Christianity. What's the worst advertisement for Christianity? Well, it can also be Christians, can't it? What the world around us sees in our lives, our conduct, our words, they see in Christianity. Just ask the Conservative Party and their followers, as they despair, most recently at the ludicrousness of seeing their former health secretary, Matt Hancock, as we see here on the screen, taking part in the TV program, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, in Australia. Last seen, as you can see here on the bottom right, being covered in something, I'm not sure what that is. He's a serving MP, he's an active MP. And so naturally, not only has he brought criticism to himself, but he's brought criticism to the Conservative Party. Likewise, our conduct in the workplace brings maybe criticism not only to us, but also the name we carry, which is God and our faith. It's worth remembering how those also who do not know Jesus, maybe in our workplace, our master or boss or manager, view us as Christians or you as a Christian. Generally, the kind of perception of the world around us is that as Christians, whether this is true or not, they perceive Christians to be people who kind of know better or are more moral or more upstanding or more enlightened. And so therefore, there's maybe a danger for them to think that maybe Christians think that in the working relationship as well. They kind of know better, perhaps. And so subconsciously or consciously, whether we think it or not, we maybe think, oh, if only the boss did it this way, or they should be doing it this way. We maybe take that attitude into our workplace with us. And before you know it, you're an apprentice writing an email to the CEO telling him how it should be done. Or as Christians, we just are known for people that just are interested in spiritual things. You know, we love to enter into spiritual moral discussions, and they're good things. We should look to have discussions with our colleagues and those around us at work. But maybe they think, okay, then they're not really interested in the work that we're here to do. They're not passionate about their vocation. In my days when I was playing cricket, this was a challenge I had to face. I became a Christian midway through kind of my career. I was telling my coaches and my fellow teammates what had happened in my life and how Jesus and my faith was now number one. It was more important than anything else in my life. Naturally, they looked at that and thought, well, does that mean cricket's not important in your life anymore? Are you not as serious about trying to be the best cricketer you could be? And so that was something I had to work hard at and making sure I work hard at that. Christian sport are really good at helping players work this through. because coaches want to see players that are committed and focused. And so I had to work hard to make sure that even though Jesus and my faith is number one, that doesn't mean that my work and my work ethic and my commitment to my performance was any lesser. And so we do well to debunk any myths or by being known for being the most focused, hardworking, humble worker on the team. Because God's name and God's truth is at stake. It says this in Titus, it'll come up on the screen. Verse 9 here, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Do you see those words? Make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. Does your conduct, your work, your words, your ethics, your commitment, your reputation make people want to know more about being a Christian? But what do you do maybe when your master is not worthy of honor? Maybe they're not a very good boss or line manager. Well, that's kind of Paul's point here. Even if he's not a good boss or good manager, you have to persevere because God's name, God's glory are more important than winning an argument with your unbelieving boss or getting your way. But does that mean we should never talk about differences or difficult topics? Well, no, certainly not. We should be doing that. We should be doing it, but in the right way, with the person, the right tone, and with a gracious spirit. So the question we should always be thinking about us in all these work situations is, what brings more glory to God in this situation? What will give me a better chance of leading someone to want to know more about Jesus because of my words and actions? But what about when maybe our boss or manager is asking us to do something that is maybe not ethical or moral or conflicts with the truth of the Bible? Is there a line we must draw? Maybe when they're asking you to fix the numbers to work out in the end of year accounts or to not declare X or to deceive slightly on those expenses. Or maybe not just ethical areas, but moral issues in terms of human morality. Being told to toe the line and to take part in the organisational messaging of maybe LGBT and celebrating it. What are we to do in these situations? Well, in unethical practices, maybe in the workplace, we cannot honour, of course, unethical behaviours. We need to delicately and maybe politely decline, maybe in private or maybe speak to your line manager or your boss. Or it may mean in a kind of team meeting, actually that is something that I can't be part of. Or maybe when it comes to human morality in our company, maybe many of you are facing this now. How do I negotiate this? Well, I think we should be doctrinally clear, but also pastorally sensitive. Doctrinally clear and pastorally sensitive. I was just chatting to one of our young adults this week who was talking about this very thing. They were talking to one of their managers about what will happen if, as employees, they're asked to follow something that their beliefs don't agree with, their convictions. And this manager actually also agrees. They don't have a Christian conviction, but they also agree that employees should have the right to believe for themselves and to take part in what they believe is right or wrong and not to be forced to celebrate something that goes against their beliefs. And it was a discussion because the head office in the UK of this company, they have embraced the messages of culture and are telling the whole organisation in the UK to follow it. But it hasn't yet come to the company here in Jersey. And so what do we do in those situations? Well, I think to the decision policy makers, or maybe when colleagues bring it up in discussion, I think we shouldn't distort truth. We shouldn't deceive. We shouldn't cut and edit what the Bible says. But of course, we should be really gracious and loving and caring as we talk about these tricky areas. We should be doctrinally clear, though. But at the same time, we should be pastorally sensitive. Maybe if you're speaking to a colleague who is experiencing different challenges in their human identity, We should listen to their experience. We should understand them. That's where we should be more pastorally sensitive. See, I think Christians can tend to do either. Be overly pastorally sensitive and accepting when we should be doctrinally clear, when there's an opportunity just to say very politely and graciously that actually my convictions can't go that way. But we distort it. Or maybe we're overly doctrinal with someone that's maybe personally experiencing this. We should be delicate and pastoral, because ultimately all of us come to Jesus with things in our life that aren't right before God, that we personally struggle with. This, of course, may be costly. It may be costly, mind that. At our conference a couple of weeks ago, leadership conference, a speaker called Sharon James was there doing one of the seminars, and she works for the Christian Institute, and she was giving examples of the Christian Institute where Christians are paying the price for holding Christian convictions in the workplace, particularly in the medical and teaching professions, she said. And she's written a number of books you can see there on the screen, which are helpful as we think about these topics, if you want to read into those a bit further. But the question is, will we count the cost? We are there for God's name and the teaching of the Bible. So will we count the cost as and when it comes? Well, we can take courage that as we follow the one, Jesus, who gave up everything for us, he will be with us as we do that. But we come now to section 2, verse 2. Do not take advantage of a fellow Christian, but serve them all the more. Verse 2 says here, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, the context here is that in first century kind of life, Roman life, as Christianity was spreading across the whole known world, people were becoming Christian. It might be that a whole household would become a Christian. So in a household in the first century, it wouldn't just be the nuclear family like we might know, but it'd be a wider family, extended family, hired skilled workers, maintenance workers, domestic workers. And so you might have this situation where a master comes to faith, but also the slave comes to faith. And so Paul is trying to help them work out, what does that relationship work look like now? Because obviously when they come to faith, all are one in Christ. All are one in Christ. So they can sit together in church and be on a total level par, rubbing shoulders together on equal par. But what does that look like in the workplace? And so perhaps here, verses 2, we see here there was perhaps a temptation from those that are working for Christian bosses to think that because their master is a fellow Christian, they can drop their standards and be a bit more slack or not as punctual or fudge the job. You know, good old John, you know, he's a Christian. He won't complain or cause any issues if I don't, you know, do things just right. You know, make things awkward at church. You know, we love each other and we should be gracious to each other. But Paul says slaves are to work wholeheartedly in such situations and avoid slacking off. The same holds true for Christian employees in our own day. We should not take advantage of brothers and sisters in Christ who have authority over them in the workplace or in paid work arrangements within the church community. And there's also an implicit message here for bosses and managers and employees who are Christian here. There's an implicit message. Are you worthy of honor? Are you worthy of respect? Do you care for the needs of your team? Are you honest with them? Do you understand and take time to understand the challenges they face in their work? Do you encourage, praise, and acknowledge? Leadership in the world works this way. Generally, in the world, leadership works where the apprentices are all there to serve the demands and the targets of the CEOs or the bosses, so to speak. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus flips that on its head. As a servant leader, this phrase, servant leadership, where in God's kingdom, those that are leaders and bosses are there to serve those that they oversee. And this is not just in the workplace. This might be perhaps in domestic employment in your homes. Maybe you have cleaners that come in to clean your home or domestic workers on the garden, for example. What does that relationship look like for you? Are they treated with respect and dignity? Are they given the same employment rights that you would expect from your employer? If they're self-employed, do you pay them fairly? Have you considered their tax and their social contributions, which an employer would normally contribute to? What about holiday leave? Are they supported for this? Or maybe if it's a cleaning company that you employ, are the company that you have commissioned dealing fairly and justly with their employees in all these respects? Paul is saying here, for the employee, the hired worker, they should work just as hard for them as they would do a stranger. Why? Because they are more than just strangers. They are family. They are spiritual family, church family. Within the church here, as you look around, you'll see many who are part of the same company, maybe the same team as you. Employees, line managers, CEOs, partners. And as you rub shoulders here, you might be tempted to think, ha, you can't get me here. Galatians 3, 28, we're all one in Christ here. But we also have many who have different skills, qualifications, engineering, architecture, building. This is part of a community, that a family that works and lives alongside each other. Paul says we should be honoring and serving them all the more as brothers and sisters. And so as we finish, though, we may be have been challenged by these words. This takes us to the heart of the gospel as we think about service. A slave's attitude towards their master, or an employee's attitude towards their boss or manager, should be a reflection of the Savior we follow, that is Jesus. Mark 10 says this, which comes from the screen. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a Christian follows Jesus as Lord, they are to have the same heart and attitude, to be gladly a servant of Jesus in all situations. The word Paul often uses to refer to himself is the word doulos. At the beginning of most of his letters, he refers to himself as doulos, which means servant, slave, which is the same word used here in these verses. Paul regards himself and all followers as ones under the authority of Jesus. And so in all sense, all our endeavors should be not for our boss or line manager, but for Jesus. We should have this attitude in all things. Marriage is servitude to one another. Family is servitude to one another. Parenting is servitude to our family, to our children, especially when, like little ones like ours, they believe they're little masters. Church life is servitude. Leisure time is servitude. One person who lived this out and was a great example, an inspiration to me, was Rob Bastable. Joel's father sadly died around 3 or 4 years ago from cancer. But I had the privilege of getting to know Rob for around 3 or 4 years before he sadly passed away. And he became a really good friend, a great friend and a mentor in many ways. Rob loved Jesus. He was a passionate Christian, but he also loved cricket. So what more could I ask for in a friend and a mentor? There were times when I did wonder which one came first in his life, Jesus or cricket. But he was just such a great inspiration and someone that I would call on and have chats with about lots of different areas in life. Rob was a policeman. He served as chief of police in London City before coming to Jersey. He came to Jersey to be deputy chief of police here in Jersey and became chief of police towards the end. But he was telling me a story about back in England when he was chief of police at London City. He was in that role when the 7/7 bombings happened in London, if you remember that. And he was telling me how basically policing in London, in central London, just went through the roof after that. Imagine all the surveillance and all the policing that they needed now on the ground to prevent such an attack as that. And so his role and his force just totally changed. The working commitments, the hours they had to do, the shifts they had to do now were totally changed. And so his life, pretty much, he said, just got taken over for many years that he was in that role, and for his employees as well. And I said, how do you do that? How did you balance everything? How did that work out in practice? How did you keep going in those long hours? And I just remember this, and this is like chief of police, someone right at the top. He just said this. Well, Nick, it's because it's a service to the community. It's a service to the community. It's not a job. It's not a pay packet. It's not a title. It's not a badge. It's a service to the community. And what I loved about Rob was that he was here, chief of police, Jersey Police, but he also rolled up his sleeves on a Sunday morning, got the youth together, and was a youth leader as well, teaching them from the Bible. So I'm right at the top, humble, come to teach the youth. And he loved it. The youth loved him. It was quite an inspiration. And you know what? His funeral, his Thanksgiving service, was packed. It was at Methodist Church because that was the biggest building church we could find. I had the privilege of leading the prayers for all those that were there, and many online, friends, family, and colleagues. Well, why was it packed? Because people loved Rob. His friends, his family, all his colleagues. He had a reputation that people loved. You know, he was committed to his team. He was committed to looking out for his team and all his employees, serving them, making sure that they can be the best they can be, taking interest in their lives. He was known for one that would just have conversations, ask, you know, every employee, how's things going? What's happening in your life, et cetera, et cetera. He was committed to the community he was serving. He was committed to his role. He was also committed to sharing Jesus in his workplace. He was unashamed with that, often talking about conversations he had with different colleagues and leadership around him. He ran Christianity Explore courses in his workplace. He was unashamed about his faith as well. Not a people pleaser, but principled, and knew his place to serve. He was a great example to us. Now, we are not professional oppressed slaves trapped in a system of injustice and inequality, but rather spiritual servants serving the most glorious Lord, Jesus, our friend. People loved Rob. They saw Rob's life. They were attracted to him. His life was just showing Christ and Christ's love to the people around him. And that's why people came to his funeral to celebrate his life and to give thanks for his life. But we serve the Lord Jesus. Rob served his Savior and Master for the glory of our most loving, gracious Father, who has blessed us with an eternal inheritance, one far greater than the spoils of this world. Every day is an opportunity to do that as we work in our workplaces. Our workplaces generally are the places where we have most opportunity to share our faith now. We should take those opportunities as much as possible. I heard this week Bear Grylls talking with Louis Theroux on TV referred to his alarm not as an alarm clock, but an opportunity clock. Those morning people, do you refer to your alarm clock as an opportunity clock? I'm not sure. A new day, a new opportunity. Well, may we all, in our working relations, take the heart and joy of our Lord Jesus, who came to serve, came not to be served, but to serve. Bring glory to God, bring glory to God's teaching, his message, and his good news for all people. Having the advancement of the gospel right at the forefront of all that we do in our workplace, and going above and beyond to honor fellow believers. Let's pray now. Father God, thank you so much for these words. Thank you so much that as we dive into the Bible, so much of it is applicable to life. Something written 2,000 years ago is not removed from life. The context might be different, but the truths still apply. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into the world not to have people serve you, even though you were the God of the universe. But you came to serve. You came to roll your sleeves up, get into the mess of life and to ultimately give your life for us. We thank you for that. We thank you for that example. We thank you for faithful Christians who follow that example like Rob. We pray that we would do that ourselves, that the way we conduct ourselves in all our work and relationships would make people around us attracted to Christianity, make them want to know more about what it is that drives our lives and what we live for. We pray for this in your name. Amen.